Morning, we've been captivated by your living word. And so we pray now for Richard as he comes to speak to us, that you would help him and help us, that we might be true learners, that we might then lead others and teach them in the way of your gracious truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Richard.
It's okay, this is not Sunday church. You can respond. Good morning, I'm glad to see you. For those of you that I've seen before, I'm glad to see you again. Thanks very much for coming back. If you came back knowing what it's like to be with me, then I don't know what's wrong with you. But the rest of you, I'm glad to see you too. So we'll get going here. I was asked to decide what I was going to talk about this week about 6 months ago, and that's never a task that I like to do. So it's this topic has shifted a bit as time has gone by, and especially in recent months, and I would like to begin by just raising the issue that sort of lies behind a topic like the good life. If we were to go out on the street this afternoon, give it a shot and see what happens, and you were to ask someone, What is a good life? I would dare to say that you would find as many answers as you find people. And the reason for this is fairly obvious, and that is that what used to be maybe as short as 25, 30 years ago, a general consensus in Scotland or in Western Europe or in Western Europe, United States and Canada, etc. I don't want to leave anybody out. Did I leave anyone out? Anyway, there used to be a consensus as to what the good life would be. And now there's very little consensus as to what it is. Now, mind you, we do have a new civic religion that unites our cultures together, but it is no longer what people used to call Judeo-Christian religion. That's not what unites our cultures. Instead, we now have a new civic religion, which is the religion of Eros, paganism, the erotic. But as its very nature, Eros has very little that brings about consensus. Instead, what you have is disintegration, or what we call in our circles, back in my country, identity politics. Do you use that terminology here? Where the priorities of a person who is a politician, or in this case, trying to decide abstract things like what is the good life, the answers to those kinds of questions, the policies they endorse, the hopes they have, the dreams they have to do with their own personal identity or with the small group that they may identify with. And they separate themselves and think very differently and self-consciously differently from other groups around identity politics. So before you ask someone, what do you believe, or what do you think the good life would be? You almost have to ask the question, who are you? And once you discover who they are, then you can become aware of the sorts of things that they believe. I wish we could say that that lack of consensus or disintegration of consensus in Western culture in general is not reflected in the church. But the reality is, the church is being influenced by this itself. And if you have not noticed that among your parishioners, you should have by now. Would you nod your head if you have noticed this among your parishioners? They do not like you messing with their lives. They certainly don't like you telling them what they ought to do and what they ought not to do. There's very little consensus, even among evangelicals, as to what the good life is. And so as a result of that, you and I face a trying time for people who believe in the scriptures, for people who believe in the authority of the Bible, for people who are still at the same time trying to be relevant to the world in which we live, still trying to deal with our own disintegration personally, as well as our local churches and our various denominations and associations. We face a really serious challenge. And that is for you and me to come up with an idea that could be unity, bring unity, could form a consensus among ourselves as to what the good life is. Are you okay with me so far? Angry yet? Dismayed? Troubled? Well, of course, in four short talks, we cannot fix the problems of Western culture, nor the problems of the evangelical church, nor the problem of your local church, nor your problem and my problem. We can't fix it. But we can, by God's grace, begin to point in directions as to the sorts of things that need to be reaffirmed in our day that we have, for whatever reasons, begun to neglect ourselves in our own preaching, our own personal lives, our local churches, our denominations, and then our cultures at large. When you think of the good life, I hope your mind sort of drifts back to an old book in the Bible called Deuteronomy, where Deuteronomy promises that there will be goodness, that you can have a good life, tov in Hebrew. Choose life, choose good, don't choose evil, don't choose death, those kinds of lines. And you find those kinds of lines all through the Bible because the Bible is very interested in people believing in and having and discovering the good life. We were not made to be in the condition that we are in now. This is not the ideal for you and me, not God's ideal, and should not be our ideal either. And so to find goodness, a life of blessing from God, should be something for which we should attempt to attain. And I hope that we can do that. This morning, what we're going to do is more or less begin with a sort of basic orientation to all of this, and there will be three big subtopics that we'll be talking about, and that is, first, Jesus' surprising answer to a question that he was asked that had to do with the good life, and then we're going to talk about how Jesus' surprising answer relates to tendencies in the church today, and those would be the uses of God's law in the church today, and then the specificity of God's law, or specificity in God's law, as we try to understand what the Bible says about these kinds of things. The reality is that if you were Jesus living in his day, and someone were to ask you, how can I find goodness? The answer would not have been eros. The answer would not have been things like self-actualization. It would not be identity politics. It would not be by following my conscience. The answer that Jesus would have given, being the first century rabbi that he was that the good life can be found in the scriptures, in the teachings of the scriptures. And so there was an important question once that Jesus was asked, and he gave a remarkable answer to it that causes you and me all kinds of troubles. Here's the passage that we'll be concerned with today, as well as tomorrow and the next. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Can we read this on the screen together? Would that be okay? Can we read it in unison? Mark 12, 28 through 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard
them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribes said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all the holy offerings and sacrifices.
And when
Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
That's a remarkable passage, isn't it? Sometimes, and I think most of us are used to reading it in Matthew, where it's a bit abbreviated. And in this passage, of course, we get a little more detail than most of us are used to seeing with respect to this. It's not unfamiliar to you, I hope, that Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he answers in this way. But sometimes I think it is so familiar to us that we fail to understand how surprising this was. And we will work. We will work. We need to have our... There we go. Okay. Oops. There we go. Back one. Okay, good. Surprised. Surprised by Jesus. In effect, the surprise that occurred in Jesus' day when it came to this passage, this conversation that he had, which was one of several conversations or challenges he had with various scribes and Sadducees, complex questions that they asked him, trying to trip him up, trying to get him to make a mistake, trying to get to the point that he could not answer. The surprise was that when the conversation carried through, the man asking the question was surprised that he got it right. Who would have ever thought that he could have? Who could have done such a thing as that? And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher." And after that, no one dared to ask him any questions. Now, to understand why this scribe believed that Jesus had given the right answer, we have to step back into Jesus' world. And to understand that this was not the first time this kind of question was asked. All of us know that the Bible's a big book. And even if you cut off the appendix, you call it the New Testament, I call it the appendix. Thank you. Okay, that's an Old Testament joke, right? And then the New Testament responds, "Well, the Old Testament's just the introduction." And we say, "Yeah, but it's really a big introduction, isn't it? With your little footnote back there called the New Testament." But anyway, the idea here is that, yes, Jesus knew, as everyone else did, that there were many, many, many commandments. The rabbis summarized some 600. Others would do a lot more than that, and it all depends on how you chop up the pie as to how many commandments you think there are in the Old Testament. Add to that the norms of the New Testament, and you're getting close to at least 1,000. Does anyone know what those 1,000 commandments are? No. Can anyone recite them? No. And when you walk down the street, can any one of us remember half of them? No. A quarter of them? No. 10 of them? No, probably not. I'm surprised at how many ministers cannot recite even the 10 commandments. And this was a crucial issue for the rabbis of the first century B.C., and just to give you an example of this, this is from the Babylonian Talmud, the section called Shabbat or Sabbath, folio 31. And let me just read that to you. I think I can read it better here. "On another occasion, it happened that a certain heathen, a pagan, came before Shammai, who was one of the main rabbis representing the head of a school, a very legalistic or uptight school, and said to him, 'Make me a proselyte on condition that you teach me the whole Torah while I stand on one foot,'" meaning you can make this simple. "I'll believe, I'll convert, if you can make this Torah thing simple enough for me to get it while standing on one foot." Thereupon, Shammai repulsed him with the builder's cubit. He took a stick and started smacking him, which was in his hand. It would be like a parishioner coming to you and saying, "I've heard you preach for 5 years now. Can you take everything you've said and just say it while I'm standing on one foot? Can you say it in one breath?" And you would probably say, "That's impossible." You'd probably grab a stick and start smacking them too if you thought you could get away with it. Well, that's what Shammai did, because he knew, again, he's the more conservative, the more legalistic, the more rigorous of these, representing a whole tradition of rabbis. He knew it was impossible to tell the law to someone, especially a pagan Gentile, the entire law while standing on one foot. You see the nice picture there of the young boy standing on one foot, but he's not being taught by Shammai. He would be beaten with a stick had that been the case. This is at the Knesset in Israel. There are a number of these kinds of carvings, and this is one of them. But then, as is often the case in the Babylonian Talmud, the contrast is set up between Shammai and another rabbi that you have probably heard of before, and that is Rabbi Hillel. When he, that same pagan, that heathen, went before Hillel, he said to him, this is what Hillel responded, "What is hateful to you, do not to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah, while the rest is the commentary thereof. Go and learn it." Hillel could summarize it while the student stood on one foot. When the rabbi, the scribe, comes to Jesus on this day, he is actually asking Jesus this kind of question. If you take this thing that we believe, and that is that the good life is to be derived from the norms of the Bible, can you decide which of those is number one? Can you put it to us in a way that's simple and concise, in a way that will make sense, a way that will actually give us the good life? You'll recall that Jesus himself actually gives a version of this so-called altruistic ethic, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, and Luke 6, 31. So these are well-known concepts in Jesus' day, and the scribe who is questioning Jesus is surprised at how well he does with this. It's quite remarkable, really, when you think about what happens in that setting, because of all the things that Jesus could have chosen to say, we might wonder why he chose to say those. We're going to unpack why Jesus talked about those two things. But before we do, later on this week, we'll talk about what he called the greatest commandment. Then we're going to talk about the second one that's like it. We're actually going to describe how this response that Jesus had was not just surprising to people in his own day, that he got it right, but rather it's also a surprise to you and me. But not because Jesus got it right. The surprise to you and me is how wrong Jesus got it. Now, you know I don't believe Jesus got it wrong. But it's just that we have the impression that he did, because what he says here doesn't quite fit with who we are. Now, there are a variety of ways in which that is true, and we only have a certain amount of time, so what I'm going to do is just talk about two different ways in which Jesus' answer surprises people in our churches and also often surprises people like you and me who are even students of the Word. And the first way in which this happens is, come on, baby, you can do it. There you go. Surprised by Jesus in our day, Jesus sounds like a legalist. If you take the common approach that many evangelicals have today, and you imagine Jesus being here in this room today, and you were to ask Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? What you would expect, given what we think Jesus was like, is that he would respond something along the lines of, you've missed the point. Because actually, the commandments are not what are important in life. What's most important, and I've been preaching this to you forever, is the gospel. But notice what Jesus says. Which commandment is the most important of all? Verse 29, Jesus answered, the most important commandment is, and he starts listing it off. He doesn't say, you've got it wrong, everyone, even though we would think, given the kind of teaching that we have in many of our churches, given the emphases that we have in many of our churches and our preaching and teaching, that we do actually think Jesus didn't quite have his priorities set straight. And to put it another way would be something like this. The question that pops into many sincere followers of Jesus' minds is this. Why didn't Jesus say that we should prioritize the gospel over the commandments? If you are typical of evangelicals today, that would be a question that would come to mind. Now, as we're so familiar with this that we sort of run past it, but now consider what most people think Jesus came to do. That Jesus came to bring the gospel, as opposed to what? The law, as opposed to commandments. That Jesus came to set us free from the law. That Jesus did not come to be an ethical teacher, but Jesus came to be our Savior. And that the most important thing for us ever to understand, the highest priority we must have if we hope to have anything like a good life now and good life in eternity, it is that we embrace the gospel. So why didn't Jesus respond? You got it wrong. It's the wrong question to be asking. What's the number one thing you must have? What you must have is faith in the gospel. Are you with me on this? Okay, good. Where does that surprised response come from? It comes from a common distinction that you find in traditional theology as well as contemporary Christian parlance, and that's the distinction between the law and gospel. So let's unpack where we are in this and where these kinds of things come from. In effect, when you talk to most evangelical Christians today who care anything about this religion of theirs, who have any sense of education in it or learning in it, they're going to say that the Old Testament is the law, and that the law failed with its emphasis on norms for good works. And in fact, some will go so far as to say that it failed in its emphasis on norms of good works as the way of salvation. Not all will do that. But in effect, we say, you look back at that Old Testament, hundreds and hundreds, perhaps thousands of rules and regulations, norms for good works. The good life is found by following the rules, and it failed. Isn't that obvious? Because as we read the New Testament, this is what we see New Testament writers saying. This is what we think they said anyway. And that is that the New Testament faith represents the gospel, and that the gospel is the successful emphasis on grace and faith as opposed to the norms for good works. How many of you have heard any version of that ever before in your whole life? Would you please raise your hand, wiggle or something? Good, good. So you know how widespread this is, I hope. And I hope you also can sense that in many respects it may be true not just of them, but of you too. Not just of the weird fringe groups out there, but your groups that try to be in the center of evangelical and Protestant religion and faith. But this is where we are. That we live in a day where the distinction between law and gospel is set up like this in such a way that what we would wish that Jesus had said was to have slapped that scribe and said, you've got it all wrong. The commandments are not the issue. What's really the issue is you believing in me. Because that's the good news, and that's why I came. Well, where does this tendency to distinguish law and gospel come from, in this matter, come from? It comes from a variety of sources, and so it takes a variety of forms. But let me just see if I can spell some of this out to you, just so I can illuminate perhaps various versions that may actually be here in this room. I say extreme outlooks, and they're extreme in the sense that they do not represent the mainstream of historic Protestantism, that's what I mean when I say extremes. Don't mean they're violent or anything like that. Just simply extreme outlooks, first in Lutheranism. We're going to see in a few moments that Luther himself and early Lutheranism did not have this problem. But as Lutheranism developed, it definitely continued to emphasize the distinction between what they call law and gospel, and they identified that with Old Testament religion and New Testament religion. And the distinction became so bold that by the time you come to the 19th century, most Lutherans, not all, but most Lutherans, had begun to believe that in New Testament faith, there are no commandments. There are no norms to be observed. Instead, what a Christian is to do in New Testament faith as opposed to Old Testament faith is to be led by the Spirit. And that the Holy Spirit, in the work of the conscience of the individual, then leads them and guides them in the ways that are pleasing to God, in the good life. So that means what could be true of you would be different from what's true of you, and the norm for you would be different than the norm for you. This was so prevalent in 19th century Lutheranism and then in 20th century Lutheranism and today that it becomes amazingly subjective and amazingly a lot like the identity politics that we see all around us today. It is very much in line with the spirit of our day, and that is what's right for you. Now, maybe you do not come from a tradition or a branch of the church that was influenced much by Lutheranism. If you did, then you can see this. You can see it in the way you were taught what the Bible's about: law, gospel, rules, freedom, external regulation, internal regulation by the Spirit of God. Perhaps you come from another branch of the church, like I do, that was influenced by dispensationalism, which had its roots here as well. Aren't you glad? Yeah. And if you know anything about older forms of dispensationalism, then you know that what they do basically is divide the history of the Bible into relatively distinct epochs or ages. And in each one of those dispensations, there are relatively distinct manners in which God related to people. Now, they do believe that sometimes things carry over from an earlier time to a later time. Earlier time to a later time, thank you. I did have it right, didn't I? From earlier time to a later time, but only if the revelation of God in later times reaffirm what was said earlier. So in the case of the Ten Commandments, they'll say, yeah, the Ten Commandments are good, but only nine of them, because the New Testament does not reaffirm the Sabbath command. That would be very typical of a dispensationalist point of view. But you also know, if you are aware of how dispensationalism works, that the distinction between the time of Moses and the time of Christ is rather radical. Not quite as radical, say, as 19th century Lutheranism, because dispensationalists tend to be fundamentalist. Yes? Which means they're very rigorous in the way they live their lives and that kind of thing. But they do believe that a fundamental principle changed between the days of the Old Testament and the days of the New Testament, the days of Moses, days of Jesus, and that that fundamental principle is one of works in the old and grace in the new, one of righteousness developed by obedience and the other of righteousness developed by faith in Christ. And if you tend to think that that's the way the Bible works, that in the Old Testament, that the prophets of God and Moses himself and people like David and the like, that they actually believed that people were saved or not saved, that they inherited eternal life or they lost eternal life based upon how they behaved according to the rules, but now that's very different in the New Testament, that somehow in the New Testament, another principle is in operation. If you believe that to whatever degree you believe it, you have probably been influenced by dispensationalism. Sound familiar? Can you feel it in your own soul, in your own heart? Sadly, out of this world of drifting Lutheranism and dispensationalism comes another contemporary option that actually is at home nowadays in the Reformed branch of the church. Now, I don't know if you use that word around here. Do you use that word around here much, Reformed? Is that a bad word or an okay word? It's okay, okay. We won't beat it to death. But by Reformed, I mean basically Calvinistic, okay? The Calvinistic branch of the church. And if you've been around Reformed people very much, you know one of their favorite words to use all the time is what we often lovingly call the C word. And that is the word covenant. If you want to make something religious, just stick the word covenant on the front of it, right? You don't have a family, you have a covenant family. You don't have children, you have covenant children. You don't have a college, you have covenant college. You don't have a seminary, you have covenant seminary, okay? You don't have community, you have covenant community. So whatever we want to sound religious, we'll stick the word covenant on it. So we're at home with the word covenant. But in recent decades, and I won't name names at this point, may later in the week, if you force me to, I will. I try not to name names because it just makes fusses and fights when you don't need them. There has been something that's been brewing within the Reformed branch of the church, both here and in the United States, because I've seen it here as well, and that is a distinction that was made on the basis of ancient Near Eastern studies, we're going to talk about this tomorrow, between two kinds of covenants in the Bible. Covenants that were unconditional, that required had no obligations, had no requirements of obedience or responsiveness from God, other than just simply having faith, I suppose, or minimal requirements anyway. And then covenants in the Bible that had all kinds of regulations and rules and laws and commands, and that people's lives were affected by whether they kept those rules and laws and commands. Now, you can imagine how that runs, right? You can imagine that it aligns, oddly enough, with a lot of Lutheranism, and it also aligns a lot, oddly enough, with a lot of older dispensationalism. Fascinating to me that today, so-called progressive dispensationalists, who will not usually call themselves Reformed, are actually more traditionally Reformed than many of these who are in call themselves Reformed but believe in these two different kinds of covenants in the Bible. Strange, isn't it? But true. That if you believe that in the Bible there is one kind of covenant that appears here, it appears here, it appears here. For example, it appears in Noah, it appears in Abraham, it appears in the New Testament, it appears with David. That these are unconditional covenants where things are guaranteed from God by promise, and they are irrevocable and they cannot be reversed, and there are no significant modifications that can take place. And if you're under those covenants, then you're secure and sound and good, and you really don't have to focus that much attention, I'm trying to give them the benefit of the doubt, that much attention on the commandments of God. And then there are some covenants where you actually do have to do that. Case in point, of course, always Moses, because Moses has all the commands, right? All the laws. And so the idea, even in this kind of contemporary covenant or Reformed covenant theology, the New Testament supersedes, as it were, the principles that Jesus is talking about in this passage. Because when you look and see what Jesus and this scribe are talking about, they're not talking about David, they're not talking about Abraham, they're not talking about Noah, they're not talking about the new covenant. What they're talking about is Moses, the commandments. And if Jesus had aligned with the Lutherans, he would have said, "You are talking about the law, not the gospel." If Jesus had aligned with older dispensationalism, they would have said, as they did, that Jesus had yet to go into the new period, the New Testament period. And at this point, the reason he answered this way, because he was still under the covenant with Moses. They actually say that. Look at Scofield's Bible and you'll see that. But they know better now, because Jesus broke all that and now is in the new place. And so now we should be saying something different than Jesus did when he responded to this question. And if you are in the contemporary covenant theology, this tendency that I've identified of separating two different kinds of covenants out, then this response of Jesus does seem odd, to say the least. Because the message of the Christian church is not which commandment is the most important. The message of the Christian church is, come to Jesus, believe in the Gospels, and the commandments are way down the list in the priorities you may ever want to consider, because you are now a person in new covenant. So while this scribe in Jesus' day was surprised by the fact that he got it right, they answered well this problem that the rabbis were struggling with. Can you sum it up? Can you put it this way? In just one breath, so I can stand on one foot, while they were surprised by how right he was, we are often surprised by how wrong he appeared to be. Now, let me just say something that ought to be self-evident, but maybe I need to go ahead and say it. If you feel as if Jesus has the wrong emphasis here, if you feel uncomfortable with his emphasis in talking about engaging this casuistic, pedantic casuistry here with this scribe, if you think that somehow that's not the kind of thing, you know, that really fits with my religion, then I have a question for you. Who was wrong? Is it Jesus or is it you and me? I think you know the answer. The person who doesn't have it straightened out in his or her head is you and me, not Jesus. Let's keep going. One of the things that I think often, I know this is going to get ahead of me if I keep pushing the button. One of the things that I often find that happens in circles like ours is that people are often confused about this because they do not lean upon things that have been discussed and things that have been settled and pushed through and thought through in theological conversations in the past. It's as if somehow we don't need to draw from the wisdom of the past in this. So rather than me standing up here, as you might expect me to do, and that is to give you long exegetical arguments about this, that, and the other, about why Jesus did this, what he meant by that, we're going to do a little bit of that later on this week. But rather than orient ourselves with meticulous, lower-scaled exegetical concerns, what I want us to do is to get a basic orientation to this problem by reminding ourselves of some of the history of the discussion of this question. Be surprised, perhaps, that this is not the first time these kinds of things were discussed, and the ways that others discussed them in the past really can be helpful. When we, in the Protestant tradition, speak of the law of God, you have to understand what that means. Law for God, law of God for Christians, and that's what we're going to be talking about, the use of God's law for Christians, is the norms of the Old Testament, the commandments of the Old Testament, integrated with New Testament norms. So let me just say right up front, before we say anything else about this, that when we're talking about Old Testament laws, rules, regulations, and the like, it is those Old Testament regulations and laws being viewed in the light of, integrated into, the teachings of the New Testament. So that rather than going back to the days of the Old Testament, as if we still lived back there, you would never want to do that. We are living with those Old Testament rules in the light of what the New Testament says about similar sorts of things. When you begin to get that idea that that's what God's law is, then you begin to understand, like historical Lutheranism did, like historical Calvinism always did, that there is law in the Old Testament, no doubt about it, but there's also law in the New Testament. I mean, when was the last time you read a book in the New Testament and were surprised by how many rules are in there? These are not just discussions of theological concepts. You don't find every New Testament epistle reminding us paragraph after paragraph, believe in the gospel, that's the thing you got to do. Trust in Jesus, that's the thing you got to do. Have faith in Jesus, saving faith in Jesus. That's what's going to make the difference in your life. Instead, yes, they talk about those things here and there at times. But you notice that New Testament epistles have a lot of rules and regulations in them, which of course is counterintuitive to us if we actually believe the heart of the matter should be the gospel as opposed to rules, or faith as opposed to obligations. So when we say today God's law, what we have in mind is how God's law of the Old Testament integrated with the rules or norms of the New Testament are to function within our lives. Now, a lot of you may know this already. Forgive me if you do, but I just don't know you well enough to know what you know and what you don't know. And let me give you a striking contrast between classical Lutheranism and the kind of Lutheranism I just described to you. Do you recall what I said about 19th century Lutheranism? Yes, say yes, please. Just make me think you do. Just nod your head and say, yeah, I remember that. How they distinguish so sharply between the old and new, and laws not good and the new, is spirit leading you rather than rules and regulations. I want you to listen to the words of the Formula of Concord, and along with that, notice that it identifies three basic uses of the law. The first one it identifies is usus civilis, or the civic use of the law, which means that the law was given to humanity to restrain sin. Now, this is the Formula of Concord. What tradition is that, please? Say Luther. Say Lutheran. Say Lutheran. That's good. It'd be good for you to say it. Lutheran, that's right. Not Luther himself, however, and not even Melanchthon, but their students, okay? And this is the, if you were Lutheran, you would know what Concord is. The Book of Concord or the Formula of Concord, you would know. It's like for a Presbyterian, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Say, oh yeah, I've heard of that. Or the Belgic Confession on the continent here, or the Heidelberg Catechism, those kinds of things. This is what the formula of Concord is. Now listen to what it says. This is chapter 6. I didn't write that up there. This is chapter 6 of the Formula of Concord, finalized in 1577. Since the law was given to men for three reasons, first, that thereby outward discipline might be maintained against wild, disobedient men, and that wild and intractable men might be restrained as though by certain bars. Okay, so there's the first statement. So you can see the first use that they think in terms of is that when people learn that there are laws, and especially when they understand that there are punishments associated with it, it tends to make you not do it. Not always. By God's common grace, people often, however, respond. They hear the laws. Oh, I should not steal. Oh, if I do, I'm going to be punished. Okay, I won't. That's the common grace of God at work in people's lives, and that is the civic use of the law to restrain, actually to restrain sin. Now, if you are ordinary, and I assume that we all are, and tend to just sort of follow and go along with things, you can understand that this is not what Christians usually emphasize nowadays. That the law of God is given to us, Old Testament interpreted in light of the New Testament, is given to us in order to restrain sin within us. That's not the normal sort of talk we give. Rather, we often will emphasize usus pedagogicus, or the pedagogical use of the law. This is what we think is the main thing, which basically means to bring conviction of sin that will drive you to Christ. This is Romans 7, as it were, okay, where you learn the commandments of God. Remember how Paul put it there, that I heard the commandment, without the law, sin is dead, but when law comes to me, what happens? Sin all of a sudden becomes alive, and I start sinning all the more, and I start realizing how desperate my situation is. So listen to how it says, secondly, that men thereby may be led into the knowledge of their sins. Thirdly, that after they are okay, there's number two, pedagogicus. But then there's number three, even in the formula of Concord, which might surprise some of you. Thirdly, that after they are regenerate, and much of the flesh notwithstanding cleaves to them, they might on this account have a fixed rule according to which they are to regulate and direct their whole life, usus normativus, the normative use to guide true believers. Now this is the way that our Protestant tradition has summarized the main ways in which the New Testament talks about how the law should work in your life and my life. It's not like they made this up. It's what they have done is they've concatenated various passages in the New Testament, and they have seen that basically you can summarize what the New Testament says about the law of God in these three ways. One, it's given to us to restrain sin. Two, it's given to us to enliven sin and drive us to Christ. And then three, it is given to us as a way of guiding us in our Christian walk with Christ. Just so you'll be happier with that, in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin said similarly in Book 2, Chapter 7, Sections 6 through 13. Now, so far as I understand it, the use of the law, it consists of three parts. One, it warns, informs, convicts, and lastly condemns every man of his own unrighteousness. Two, by fear of punishment, to restrain certain men who are untouched by any care for what is just and right unless compelled by hearing the dire threats in the law. And three, it admonishes believers and urges them on in well-doing. You'll notice that in the Institutes here, which comes before the Formula of Concord historically, that the order in which Calvin gives them here is the pedagogical uses first, to convict of sin. Second is to restrain sin. And third is the normative use, to guide believers. Now, what's different about Calvinism and Lutheranism in this respect can be found in Calvin's commentary on Romans chapter 7. It's a wonderful commentary on Romans chapter 7. This is the passage where Paul talks about, I don't know what I'm doing, I want to do the right thing, but I can't, and so on and so forth. You know the passage? Say yes. Say yes. Okay, good, thank you. I can't keep going unless you nod. And in that passage, the Apostle Paul, Calvin says that what we find here is that the primary or ideal use or original purpose of the law was not number one and not number two. That the original purpose that God gave us the law for was number three. The law is good. The law is holy. The law was given to man in order to lead them into the paths of righteousness as faithful servants of God. And using Aristotelian terminology, as far as Calvin is concerned, his number one and then number two, these are accidental uses of the law. They're secondary. They would not exist if it were not for sin. That's why you'll find in documents like the Heidelberg Catechism, the triple knowledge, what must I know? What must I know? I must know God, I must know my sinfulness, and I must know the way of gratitude. That way of gratitude is the third use of the law, so-called tertius usus legis. Okay. Now, given that, you see, what we have before us here is a very different, even rich notion of why the Bible has rules in it, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And what we discover when we start thinking this way is that, in fact, we ought not have been so surprised at Jesus' response. Rather than thinking that what Jesus should have said is, no, you've got it wrong. What you really need to have is the gospel. Instead of that, he actually focuses on the law and deals with the law. Why? Because the law is a good thing, and it has many good uses in the life of a faithful servant of his, as well as unbelievers. It is the gift of God to the world, the rules and regulations of Scripture. Now get up and say that next Sunday morning and see what kind of reaction you get if they're awake enough to hear you. Might feel a little different. The good life. Remember I said in the first century, Jesus surprised the rabbi or the scribe because he got the right answer. But he also surprises us, number two, up there, B, because our idea of what Jesus should have said is not what he said. He should have emphasized the gospel if he'd been a real good Christian man. Of course, you do wonder whether Jesus was a Christian, right? Muslims say he was Muslim because he used the word Allah in Aramaic, okay? So I guess we can say Jesus was Christian in that sense. But he missed it, according to our tendency to emphasize the gospel over the law. But then now we come to a third way in which now, a second way in which Jesus surprises you and me by answering the way he did. Do you remember that when Jesus asked, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, and he goes on and fills in the blanks. This raises a serious question for any of you who have ever been interested in the norms that are in the Bible. And that is, was Jesus being selective? How could he have done anything except what Rabbi Shammai did? And that is to look at that scribe and say, there are so many rules, and they're all so good, they're all so holy, I cannot tell you that one is more important than another. How could he possibly do that? We could say it this way. Why didn't Jesus simply say that we should not prioritize God's commandments? In fact, many of us would have people in our churches who would say, you know, really, if you start really getting serious about the rules in the Bible, it's very difficult to say that one is greater than another. Doesn't James say in James chapter 2, verse 10, that if you break one of the laws, and in a situation where people were being selective about what they obeyed and what they didn't obey, but if you break one, you've broken the whole thing. So what in the world was Jesus doing? In effect, we could put it this way. Jesus was doing what Rabbi Hillel did, and that is understanding that there are principles in the Bible, and he identifies what they are as far as he's concerned, and the rest of the law is commentary on those. It is true that Jesus himself did not mean, when he said these words, that people should be selective about the rules and regulations that are found in the Bible, the norms in the Bible. You know these passages, I hope. Matthew 5:19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Do you see why dispensationalists believe that the Sermon on the Mount was for Jews under the old covenant and not for Christians under the new covenant? Say, yes, I do. Because Jesus here affirms that the least of the commandments must be taught and obeyed. And if you don't, you're going to be one who is least in the kingdom of heaven. Another way that Jesus did this is in Matthew 23:23-24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Was Jesus' resolution to the hypocrisy and the focus of detail and the overemphasis on certain rules and regulations in the Bible, was his response to that, forget the little things, only do the big ones? The answer is no. Once again, he identifies the fact that there are weightier things in the law. Some things are weightier than others. But he admonishes the Pharisees that their problem is they're focusing on the gnats, the little things, and swallowing camels. They're focusing on the lighter things and not the heavier things, when they ought to be focusing on how many of them? All of them, thank you very much. That's right. I'm not going to let you just sit there. I'm sorry. In fact, once I get to know your names, I'll be calling on you, Josh. It's really bad if I know your name, Rupert. James is serious trouble in a group like this if I know your name, right? Okay. So what is Jesus doing? Let me just put it to you this way. I'm going to summarize what Rabbi Hillel knew, and I'm going to summarize what Jesus knew, because they had all read people that teach ethics around the world, okay? And I'm going to try to give you, that was a joke, okay? I'm going to try to give you a sense of what Jesus was after and what Rabbi Hillel was after and why you and I should be after the same sorts of things. When Jesus says that the greatest commandments are love God and love your neighbor, in what sense are they the greatest? In what sense are they the ones that you should zero in on? In what sense are they the ones that should have your attention? In what sense are the rest of things in the Bible commentary on those? Well, anytime you think about the regulations of the Bible, the commandments of the Bible, and aren't we all bored that I'm talking about and disappointed that I'm talking about commandments rather than happy? Okay, well, it's all right. We'll get there. You have to think in terms of the fact that there are at least three dimensions to every commandment in the Bible. The standard itself, that's like the rule, thou shalt not kill. You also have to understand that every one of those rules was given, and sometimes explicitly, with goals in mind. Results would occur. That if you apply this rule, then you're doing that in order to accomplish certain goals. And you also know that in the Bible, very often explicitly, and if not explicitly, then implicitly, there are also motivations that are connected to it. Why am I doing this? Not what's the result I expect or what's the result I'm going for, but what's my attitude? What are my motivations? What emotional life do I have that's associated with this? And the fact is that when you look at the Bible, as in any ethical system that has any sorts of rules, and by the way, you can critique every non-Christian ethical system by noting that they focus too much on one of these three. You've heard of deontological ethics? Say yes, okay? Which of these three do deontological ethicists focus on? Deontology means that which must be or ought to be. Deon in Greek. Remember, what would they focus on then? Ethics is all about the rules. Give me a set of rules, we'll obey them, the standards. Other ethicists in the history of the philosophy of ethics have focused on the situation. That is, for example, you've heard of Fletcher's situational ethics, yes? So what do they focus too much on? That's right, the goals or the situation, that's right. What's the outcome? You know, you might use a gun to shoot someone and the outcome would be good, or you choose a gun to shoot someone and the outcome could be bad, and that's how you decide whether the action was good or not. So yes, I got it. Okay, good. And of course, motives have to do with egotistical or egoistical forms of ethics, like existentialism and that kind of thing. And by the way, where do you think we are today? What's the focus? What's that new civic religion? What does Eros tell you is the most important of these? What's this eros tell you is the most important of these? You know, because you wrestle with eros every day. I say pleasure, which has to do with what? Don't say goals, but yeah, your motives, that's right. Inside of you, okay? It's what makes you feel good. It's what fulfills you. It's all about me. It's all about what I'm into. It's all my identity. That's the point. Okay, and Christian ethics has these three things in it also, but it has them balanced according to the way the Bible does it. You can think of some aspects of the law of God as being, I was going to make a distinction here, more general, and they will have situational and motivational and standard goals that are rather general. Then you can think of some being more specific, and the situations, the goals, the standards, the goals and the motives are also much more narrowly defined. So you see, you have some in the some conditions in the Bible that are, some rules in the Bible that are rather specific, and you have others that are more general. What would be an example of a rule in the Bible that is rather specific? And that's too general. I'm sorry, English, please. All right, you've got to have a fence around the top of your building. That's a nice one. Give me a New Testament rule that's rather specific. All right, greet one another. Great job. Good job. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Husbands, love your wives. How about that? Why would we say that as you look at some rules in the Bible, some regulations in the Bible, some of the good life instructions in the Bible, that some are more specific? It's because, basically, those rules are used by some people, and those rules are used in some places, and they are used at some times. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. How many men in here are single? Would you raise your hand? Okay, do you struggle with how to apply that rule of the Bible to your life? It's a good one to know, but you sort of put it in the back of your head, right? One day, if I ever have a wife, I'll do that. Does that make sense? Children, obey your parents. There are all kinds of rules in the Bible like that, and we run into them all the time. And their focus is rather specific, limited. Some people, some places, some times. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Tell me some specific dimensions of that. If it's Tuesday, you've taken that rule and stuck it in the back of your head. Yes? Now, if it's Shabbat, it should be up at the front of your head, your mind. Yes? Get the difference there? Some people, some places, sometimes. You could go to the middle ring, you could say lots of people, lots of places, lots of times. And there are rules like that in the Bible too. But the broadest of the rules in the Bible are those that focus on all people, all places, all the time. You see, this is what Rabbi Hillel meant, and it is also what our Lord Jesus meant when he said that priority needs to be given to certain commands in the Bible. And the rest of the commands are commentary on that. Does that make sense to you at all? So let's take Jesus' two commands. Let's take the commands of love God and love neighbor. Who's supposed to love God? Who's obligated to love God? Everybody, of least of mental condition, capable of doing so. Who's to love neighbor? Everybody. Where are you to love God? In church? At home? On the bus? Everywhere. When are you to love neighbor? Everywhere. When are you to love God and neighbor? Some of the time? No, all of the time. And the Protestant tradition has recognized this as the case. It actually goes back to the medieval period in the ways that they deal with these two commandments. Now, this would be very traditional, and I'm going to say this traditional view is probably not exactly right, but let me go ahead and say it. You've often heard that love for God and then love for neighbor are associated with the two tables of the Ten Commandments. Say, yes, I knew that. Yes? Always, you know what used to always bother me about that? If God really did that, he'd have five on one, five on the other. Didn't that always bother you? Those stained glass windows that have them like this, you know, and you go, well, that's weird. The reality is, that's fine, it's okay. I guess you could make arguments that the first four commandments of the ten are more focused on God than they are on people, although that would be hard to prove to me. And 5 to 10 are more about people than they are about God, but that would also be something that I would be hard-pressed to agree to if we got the conversation going for more than 2 or 3 seconds. But here's the point. The two tables of the law, in all likelihood, archaeological evidence would show that this is probably true, were not one half and the other half, however imbalanced that would have been. You can see Moses doing this, right, as he goes down the hill, like I do when I'm carrying my briefcase, you know. Okay. But that's probably not what happened. In all likelihood, these are duplicates written on both sides. Because in the ancient world, documents like these important treaty documents and the like, they made duplicates, one for the king and one for the vassal, okay? And so in the Ark of the Covenant, they're probably duplicates. So it probably does not divide the way we do, but you get the main idea from the tradition. Love for God. And then, of course, the Bible is just full of all kinds of specific ways, more specific with regard to who does it, when they do it, where they do it, and more specific ways, more specific commands that are associated or come under the umbrella of these Ten Commandments. This is very normal. If you want to look at Christian ethics, this is the normal way you think about it. And this is what I believe that Jesus is saying, and that is that there is a mutual, that these smaller elements, the more specific and the more general, are mutually defining. That if you want to know what specific laws in the Bible and rules and regulations for life are in the Bible, if you want to understand them correctly, then you have to look at them in light of the larger, more general standards, goals, and motives. If you want to understand what the standards, goals, and motives are, what they the big ones, the general ones, like love God and love your neighbor, if you want to know what that means, then you can't just stick with those commands. You have to view those general commands in the light of the specific examples and instructions that are given in the Bible. Yes or no? But these are mutually defining, and therefore, we can go with Jesus. We can wipe our brow and say Jesus was not wrong in saying this, that setting up the priorities he set up are the kinds of priorities we need to learn how to set up, and that is what we're going to do this week. As you think about this then, and you think about what is the good life, come on, baby, there you go. Forget the risky. We're back, good. If you think about the good life, then a sort of basic orientation toward all of this that we have now for us going into this week is that Jesus surprised the people of his day by giving the right kind of answer. But he shocks us with this because, one, we're unaware of the various ways in which the Bible speaks of the uses of the law in the Christian life. And we tend to juxtapose it against gospel. And then third, we are also shocked sometimes by what Jesus said, especially those of us that tend to be a little more rule-oriented in our lives, because Jesus actually prioritized certain rules over others. And we don't feel real comfortable doing that until we understand that some laws are given for more specific situations, goals, and standards than others. So that's where we begin, and that's where we're going to head for the rest of this week. Okay, let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we delight in you and we bless you for being the wise teacher that you are. And we confess to you that we live in a day when the world around us and churches around us are disintegrating. And that what they call the good life doesn't look much at all like what you would call the good life. And Lord Jesus, we also confess to you that we have been influenced and affected by this as well. Grant us some measure of success this week, we pray, by the filling of your Spirit, that we may be able to see these things more clearly and understood why it is that you taught us that the greatest commandments were love for God and love for neighbor. Would you reach into our hearts and change us? Would you empower us and make us able to do this for your glory? Amen.